look at the book of Nehemiah. So if you would take your Bibles and open there, I want to look at this. As you know, we've looked through Ezra and Nehemiah now over the last 3 weeks. Last week, looking at a portion of Ezra and then Nehemiah 8 through 10. And so this morning, I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 7, chapters 1 through 7, and then chapters 11 through 13. And so this morning, if you would stand with me in honor of God's word and follow along, I want to read to you chapter 1, two verses in chapter 6, and then the very last section of chapter 13. So if you would stand with me and hear God's word together. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servants today, and grant them mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. In chapter 2, then, we read that Nehemiah is sent to Judah by the king. He comes back to the king. In chapter 3, they do begin rebuilding the wall. In chapter 4, they face great opposition. And they are even come to the point that they have to stop, and some of them at some points are fighting with swords, while the other half are building the building. In fact, some are building with swords at their side. So there's great opposition, and yet work resumes. It presses on. They move forward in building the wall. In chapter 5, Nehemiah confronts them over their sinful practices. In chapter 6, there's another opposition to the wall. They're trying to stop them from building. And yet we read at the conclusion to this work in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So the wall is complete. As I said, looked at last week in chapters 8 through 10, Ezra comes in and speaks to them. In chapters 11 and 12, you get stories of who exactly came to rebuild the wall, who was involved in that process, a dedication of the wall in the end of chapter 12, and then services to dedicate the wall, temple. And then in chapter 13, Nehemiah brings reforms before the people, and I want to end with this section. Chapter 13, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priest and Levites, each of his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Would you remain standing with me as we pray? Father, pray this morning that as we look at your word, that you might give me the strength to speak your word accurately. May I not say anything that is untrue. May I not say anything that is not clear from your word. And then I pray for us as your people. We stand here, not as those who judge your word, but as those who will be judged by it. And we ask you, by your grace, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, make our hearts fertile and ready for the word to be planted there and bring forth fruit in our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In 1860, P.H. Mel, one of our brothers and fathers of Southern Baptist history, wrote a little essay called Corrective Church Discipline. And the reason he wrote it is because something he was seeing in his day is that the Baptist churches were getting away from regular biblical practices. So certain things that the Bible prescribed, they thought maybe they were too difficult, that they were a bit outlandish maybe, and they began just slowly but surely departing from what the Bible said and practicing their own practices. And P.H. Mel sees these irregularities in the church, things that the Bible doesn't say that they're adding and things the Bible does say that they're ignoring. And he writes in 1860 in the preface of his book, Corrective Church Discipline, "Such irregularities have never failed to be disastrous to those who perpetrated them, and their influence upon the cause of Christ has been only evil, and that continually. One of the unhappy effects is that they are taken as precedents by those who are not well informed and quoted as instances in Baptist usage." So do you see what Mel's saying there is that as you begin to see these irregularities, they begin to be, first of all, they have great evil effect, but secondly, they begin to be thought of as regularities in the church. So things that were outlandish and not biblical at all, as you practice them generation after generation after generation, and you ignore the Bible and their regularities taught therein, these things just become regular in the church. And I think what Mel is saying is a prophetic word for today. For in the last few generations, it seems that the church has done exactly what he said. We've ignored things that the Bible teaches, and we've added things the Bible does not teach, and they are irregular. They are not biblical, and yet they are norm. They are norms in our churches. The book of Nehemiah ends with the same kind of reality. In Nehemiah 13, 23 through 25, the book ends with these verses. "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" Now this week, as I sat down and I read through the book of Nehemiah, this chapter and these verses stood out as out of place. I mean, the story of Nehemiah is one of great encouragement. In these first seven chapters, you hear this story of this small ragtag group of people who have been in exile. And they're coming back and they're mocked. And people are saying, "You can't do it. You won't be able to do it." They had seen the temple rebuilt in 516 BC, and yet Nehemiah comes back with this small group of people, this weak people, and they rebuild the walls in 52 days, overcoming distractions, overcoming mockings, overcoming even men coming at them with swords, so that we read gloriously as we did in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. "The wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid, and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So as I said, I read these first seven chapters and I was greatly encouraged, thinking this is such a motivation to us to think that God can do great things through us, overcoming all odds. And yet, when I got to 13 and I read those verses that we read in 23 through 25, of a generation's sin affecting the next generation so that they could not speak the language of Judah, all of a sudden, another reality hit me. That this book is about much more than building walls. It's about building the people of God. It's about building the church. And that was Nehemiah's concern. The reason the book ends on that note is because the concern is not for buildings. The concern is for God's people. And they must look like his son. They must look like the images described in Scripture. And so as I saw this unfolding in the end of Nehemiah, of a generation's sin making the next generation not even be able to speak the language of the people of God, I wrote down this statement. One generation of sin can have the effect of leaving the next generation with no connection to biblical identity, thought, and practice. One generation of sin can have the effect of leaving the next generation with no connection to biblical identity, thought, and practice. So I want you to know what is at stake when we decide not to practice what the Bible says. It does not simply affect us. It affects the next generation. And if we depart from the Bible and accept our irregularities as regular, then the next generation who calls themselves the church might not look anything like the biblical description of the church. And we've seen this. This has happened even in prior generations, even in the past couple of generations in our lives. I think we see this in an absence of church discipline. So that the church is now full of people who live in the language of Jesus in Scripture like twofold sons of hell. And yet they've made a profession of faith, and so they're on our membership rolls. And they need to be removed. The church does not need to be endorsing their salvation. We see this as well in the absence of elders. We do not have a plurality of leadership in the church. It's a common thing today. Nathan, Jonathan, and I, as elders here, we realize that. This is not a common thing. And yet the sacrifice, when you do not have a plurality of elders in the church, is that spiritual oversight has fallen by the wayside, and we've completely ignored the reality that your pastors, your elders, your overseers will give an account for your souls. I will give an account for your soul. Nathan will give an account for your soul. Jonathan will give an account for your soul. And yet today, we don't even have elders in the church, which the Scripture clearly prescribes for us. We see the same thing in an absence of preaching, of biblical truths, of expository preaching, where you make the point and show clearly this is what the Scripture says, that you make the teaching of the Scripture your teaching and your preaching, so that I personally was in the church 20 years. And I was sitting in a classroom at Union, and I heard a professor ask a question, and I thought, why have I never asked that question? Why have I never studied the Bible like he has? Why have I never been taught these things? And the reason is because there's simply an absence of biblical teaching and preaching in the church. We've also added a false gospel so that we try to share the gospel without even mentioning the cross, getting people to pray a prayer. And so we may reach people with something, but we must reach them with the gospel, for it alone is the power of God to salvation. We also have the absence of teaching on the sacredness of marriage, so that divorce is common, so that a regular thought in the church when individuals divorce is, surely God must want me to be happy. We have the absence of parents understanding it is their responsibility to teach their children. Hear this, it is not the responsibility of the church to teach your children the Bible. It is your responsibility as parents. And this has become such an absence in our understanding and teaching in the church that this very week, my youth minister resigned under pressure to leave. And the pressure was because the current youth group which he teaches does not know the Bible as well as their parents think they should know the Bible. And when I heard that, I asked myself, why? Why was he not fired 10 years ago? Has he changed? And I don't think he has. I think the parents have missed. It is their responsibility to teach their children. And so the church is presently the product of leaving these things absent, of making these irregularities regular. And we are the children of the generation that has preceded us. And what are we leaving for the next generation? Therefore, we must labor in drastic measures to return, realizing the cost and how crucial are our labors. For now we see how crucial were the efforts of the prior generation. That thinking, that writing this week is what led me to P.H. Mill's essay. For it was written in 1860. And yet, do you see how prophetic it is for today? He was saying 143 years ago, if we don't return back to the practices of the Bible, the church is going to look nothing like it's supposed to. I think P.H. Mill would be amazed to see the church and our practices today and these irregularities having continued. And so the task ahead of us is a great one. It is crucial. However, I think Nehemiah is a book that can encourage us for this great labor. For just as the end of the book shows us, we must be about more than building buildings, we must be about building the people of God, about building the church. So the first part of the book is full of truths, of motivation for us to labor in this great cause. And so I want to share some of these truths this morning, some of these themes throughout this book that I think will be a hopeful encouragement to you this morning, a hopeful message to you, a hopeful exhortation to you this morning, both for the church as a whole, as well as for your individual life. For maybe you can say in your own life, I have departed from what the Scripture tells me to do, and I need to return to that, both for myself as well as for my children, for those who will come after me. And so, let me give you a number of these truths this morning. First of all, you need to see from the book of Nehemiah that the works of the past, that is of the prior generations, though having an evil effect on the present status of the church, will be used by God to work together for good. The works of the past, though having an evil effect on the present status of the church, will be used by God and worked together for good. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, he says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. And now hear this language. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. What people have done before us that has been against Scripture, even in the church, will be used by God to magnify His name. What I mean is, even the sins of us and our fathers and our grandfathers that has made these irregularities a common practice in the church, such as the absence of church discipline, such as the absence of meaningful membership, will be used by God. And that curse will be turned into a blessing. And you say, on what authority do you say that? Romans 8:28, for one. I mean, this text is an example. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. When He says all things, He means no exceptions. And so the sins of the prior generations, even our own sins and our own neglecting of the Scripture that has the church in its present status, will be used by God and work together for good. This reality then should have this effect on us this morning. It should drive us to repentance. And that brings us to a second truth from Nehemiah. And it is this: God honors the repentance of his people. God honors the repentance of his people. Look at chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. In Nehemiah's prayer, he prays in chapter 1 and he says this to the Lord: "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples.' But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed to be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there." Do you see? You're unfaithful, and so they were punished. And yet the promise was in verse 9, "If you return to me and keep my commandments, I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen for my name to dwell." This is a common theme throughout Scripture. God honors the repentance of his people. He shows them mercy when they repent. Therefore, our labors in order to bring the church back into conformity with the Scripture in our teaching and our practice must begin with repentance. Brothers and sisters, we cannot, if this is our mission, think our mission begins with some kind of arrogant thinking, that we figured it out, that we're great, that we're better than anyone else. No, our labors must begin with repentance. We must repent for what we have done and our neglect. We must repent for the church as a whole in these labors, and we must be broken before God, asking God to give us the grace to recover those things in Scripture which we have neglected. And so our task this morning begins not with pride, but with brokenness and our sin and having neglected these things so long. And yet it's hopeful because God honors the repentance of his people. Therefore, what must we do? Where must we start? We start with this truth. I'll tell you it and I'll show you why I think it's clear in Nehemiah. We must set our minds to labor for God's purposes and God's standard as revealed in Scripture. I'll say that again. We must set our minds to labor for God's purposes and God's standard as revealed in the Scripture. And we must do this without being distracted or swayed from our labors. So gear up and set your heart. I am going to do everything in my power so that the church will once again conform to the standard of Scripture, and I will do it without being distracted or swayed. We must set our mind on this cause because we learn something from Exodus 32, for example, don't we? In Exodus 32, Moses comes down from the mountain. He's been up with the Lord. And as he comes down, the people of Israel are worshiping the golden calf. And yet what's interesting is what they're saying. They're saying, "This is the God who delivered you from Egypt." So you see that? It's not that they were trying to worship a God other than the God who brought them out of Egypt. They were simply trying to do it in the way that they wanted. And a lesson that we learn from that is this: God cares not simply that we worship him. Obviously, he wants us to worship him. But God cares how we worship him. So the people of Israel wanted to worship God. They just wanted to do it in the way they thought was best. God did not stand for that. In the same way, our practices in the church today, through our neglect of so many biblical things, we've taken on a mindset in which we're trying to be wiser than God. And we say, "Well, you know, church discipline's hard. It's risky. I mean, you don't know what you're going to do. How are people going to react?" And so we've decided we will worship God. We will continue together as a church. We're just going to do it in a way different than he has prescribed. And that is dangerous. It is sin, and we saw God's reaction to those in Exodus 32. And I think his reaction would be the same toward us today as we neglect his word. So we cannot say, "Well, we're gathering with the people of God, and we really want to worship him, so who cares how we're doing it?" God cares how we're doing it. And so we must set our mind to this task after having repented to then recover these things. We must labor without being swayed. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, Nehemiah comes to them and he says, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. We too, as we repent before God, and as we know our desire is to be in accordance with the Scripture, can know God's hand will be on us. And so we too must set our hands to work and to labor, knowing God will honor us in this work. And remember, in your labors, do not be distracted or swayed. Nehemiah and the Israelites confronted this. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he says, Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? Great mocking. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes upon it, you'll break down their stone wall. Man, that is such a real mocking. These people are so weak. They don't even know what they're doing. They can't do it. And if they build this wall, it's going to be so bad that just if a fox comes along and just walks along the top of it, it's going to crumble to the ground. That's what they're hearing. So Nehemiah responds, Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they're captives. And Nehemiah says, So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Again, in chapter 6, we have another occasion where Nehemiah and the Israelites are tempted to depart from the work, to be distracted, to be swayed. And yet they press on. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah the Geshem and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach felt left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, Come, let us meet together at Hekaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to them, saying, No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now Nehemiah prays, O God, strengthen my hands. As we think of this, it's going to be so dreamy, isn't it? I mean, Cornerstone Community Church, we're going to labor and we're going to return to what the Bible says the church is to be. And we're going to dream and it's just going to be great. And what a place. I mean, God bringing reformation to his church, even right here. And in that kind of thinking, which I think is good and is great, we almost always underestimate opposition. So brothers and sisters, there is going to be opposition. Paul tells Timothy, if anyone desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. So there will be opposition. It will be great. And all of us underestimate, I think, how difficult it's going to be. Even in our own lives, if you decide, I want to do good, it's going to be difficult. And we cannot underestimate the greatness of opposition. I say the same thing to you this morning. Brothers, one of the steps of church discipline, the first step is what? If your brother offends you, go to him. How many of you do that on a regular basis? If your brother sins against you, if you know your brother has sinned, do you go to him and speak to him? If you say no, the answer might be, that's hard and it's difficult and it's awkward and it's risky. How's your brother going to react? And yet, hear this, it is always more risky to disobey Scripture than to obey it. Always more risky to disobey Scripture than to obey it. I tell you, Nathan and Jonathan and I have sat around a table thinking of times when we didn't know what to do and thinking we'd have to make hard stands, thinking we'd have to stand before the people and repent. And I tell you, it's hard. It's hard. And there's going to be opposition always, but set your hands to the task and say, we will be about what the Bible tells us to be about. Do that in your own life. If this morning you're saying, man, I've walked down a road and it has not been biblical. And as an individual, I want to turn back and I want to make sure my life conforms to the standard in Scripture. Don't misunderstand how difficult that's going to be. Don't underestimate how difficult that's going to be. It's going to be difficult. But you must be of the mindset that says, my hands will not quit laboring toward this cause, even as Nehemiah did here. So we must labor to obey the word without being distracted and swayed, regardless of what might come against us. Next, and a theme that runs throughout Nehemiah, the motivation for our labor must be that we fear God, long for His glory, and that we fear God and long for His glory to be displayed through His church. That must be your motivation, that you fear God and long for His glory to be displayed through His church. We see this over and over again throughout the book. In chapter 4, as Sanballat and Tobiah are mocking them and opposing them and fighting that they may stop their work, Nehemiah says to the people, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people." So this is everyone telling them, stop, quit it, we're going to harm you. And Nehemiah says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. So our motivation must be for God's sake. We fear God more than we fear man. Yes, it may be hard, and I tell you, as we take hard steps, and as we mess up, and as we repent, and as we labor toward this, there is going to be cost. Not everybody wants to be a part of something like that. So there's going to be rejection, there's going to be opposition, and yet we must decide we fear God more than we fear man. I fear God more than I fear this entire town applauding what's going on here. We want to know that God is pleased with us. We see the same kind of thing in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 9, as he confronts the people of sin. He says to them in chapter 5, verse 9, "So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies?" And so there must be a fear of God. There must be a motivation for God to be lifted up in the same way in your own life. Why is it crucial that you live a holy life according to the word of God? And the reason is because God is gloriously displayed through His church. And you make of His church, and you need to give correct testimony of who He is in your own life. So finally, let me encourage you in two ways, just as we close this morning. In two ways. First, as the whole church, and also you can apply this to yourselves individually. The first thing that I saw from Nehemiah as I read through it was that God especially seems to use weak people to accomplish His purposes so that He alone is honored. God especially seems to use weak people to accomplish His purposes. Why? So that He alone is honored. We read that in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. I think this is a great setup. You read chapter 4, you read chapter 6, and the people are being mocked. they're being persecuted. They're fighting against them. And Tobiah's remark, I think, is so funny. They're building the wall, and I just think how real the Bible is on criticism. Tobiah says, these people are so bad. If you build that wall, if they build that wall, and a fox walks on it, it's just going to fall down. And it's just so real to me. My dad, when I was building my fence, he made a joke with me that, you know, if you don't do that right, the fence is just going to fall down. And I thought, oh, I'll show him. My fence still stands. But I just understand. I mean, that's just natural criticism in it. You guys are so bad. You're so weak. You don't know what you're doing. If a fox walks on it, it's going to fall down. You receive the same kind of criticism in chapter 6. And then listen again. Are these not glorious verses? Chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. In light of those remarks, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Tobiah had remarked, or Sanballat had remarked, are they going to build the wall in a day? No, but they built it in 52 days. Verse 16, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So this morning, maybe your thought is, in your own life or in living into the whole community as the church, I'm weak, I'm incompetent, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this, then there's a great answer to that. Congratulations, you qualify to be used of God. If you're His child, as you are weak, God seems to especially use those who are weak, whose hearts are turned toward Him, so that He alone is honored. So that He alone is magnified. God's intent is not to share His glory with any man. So it's okay that you're not great. It's okay that I'm not great. God uses weak people that He might be exalted in their work. So the first point of encouraging you in this is if you're weak, God seems to use especially weak people to accomplish His purpose so that He alone is glorified. And a second motivation, God will labor on behalf of His church. God will labor on behalf of His church, and here's the reason why. And this is a bedrock for you. God will labor on behalf of His church because He is passionate about His own glory. God will labor on behalf of the church because He is passionate about His own glory. So if your heart is this morning, God, we want this church to look like the church that you describe in all your exhortations in Scripture because we want you to be glorified, then you can sit back and say, and I don't even want you to be glorified through your church as much as you want to be glorified through your church. He's more passionate about it than I am. So you can know that God is working on your behalf. In Nehemiah, we read chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. They perceived that their God had helped them. In chapter 4, as they're coming against them and they're fighting against them, and the men think they are weak, Nehemiah says in verse 20 of chapter 4, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And I would say the same thing. Anytime your heart is turned toward, I want to obey the word in my own life, in the life of the church, we want to obey the word, then you can ensure that God will fight for you. Because God is more passionate about His church conforming to the word than we are passionate about that. So what is our goal as a church? Just generally, I mean, there are specifics that we're discovering now as we labor. But do you want to know what brand of church we hope to be about? No brand of church. We don't hope to be of this wing or that. Our hope is that as a church, Cornerstone Community Church, may do what the Bible tells us to do. We may teach what the Bible tells us to teach. Does that mean we know how to do it all? No. Does that mean that we have generations behind us who have provided great examples for us? No. Does that mean that we've grown up in this? No. So does that mean that we can give you the answer right now on how you do everything? No. And so I'm asking you, labor with us and pray with us together. God, we want the church to to practice what your word tells us to practice. We want the church to teach what your word tells us to teach, no matter how difficult those practices or those teachings may be. Speaking of difficult teachings, we went over some this morning, didn't we? In Sunday school, if you were there. That's our hope. So we want to bring back church discipline. We want to bring back oversight. We want to bring back a clear understanding of church membership, a clear understanding of the gospel, so that when we reach people, we have not reached them with our own wisdom, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to prepare parents to be able to teach their children. We want to be responsible with those whom we baptize, making sure they're giving evidence that they're born again. We want to disciple individuals, seeing it as crucial in their salvation as when they first heard the gospel. And we want to take serious the teaching of Scripture, which I might say, in the past generation, seems to have been surrendered to the cemetery, to the seminary and the university. That was not a Freudian slip. I love the seminary. I think, in my exposure to the church, one of the things that has broken my heart most is that the church has surrendered the serious teaching of the Scripture to the university and to the seminary. And I love the university, and I love the seminary, but they are not called to teach the people of God primarily. It is the church that's called to do that. So this is our hope. Here's what we're laboring for. It is our prayer, and so we ask you, pray for us. And remember, the church is made up of people. So ask God, God, I'm part of your church. I want to do this. So teach me the word. I want to study the word. I want to know the word. I want to practice the word. So that as part of your church, I might be a piece that works jointly with all the others to build up the body of Christ, so that he is magnified. And as we build our lives around the word of God, I want you to know that you are building more than simply a building. You're building more than walls. Even as I saw in Nehemiah, we are building God's church, building more than we can imagine. And you know, it's my prayer that the next generation will say, let us build on what the believers before us did, and they're returning to the word of God. So let me pray for you this morning. And after I pray, we'll just have a time of silence. I just want to invite you just to reflect on your own life. Ask God to reveal sin in your life, to repent of that sin, to give you wisdom on what you must do. Maybe you want to pray and say, God, I want to do this. Strengthen my hands for the task, whatever it may be. And so I'll pray, and then we'll have a time of silence, and then William will come up and lead us in a closing song. So let me pray for you now. Father, as we're now going to sit before you in silence, we're asking that your Spirit might convict our hearts. For God, we do not want to be individuals whose lives do not look like your word tells us they should look. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so God, convict us in anything we do that is not your word's standard. And yet we thank you that though there are so many areas, our righteousness is not in our own ability, it is through Christ. For we are forgiven because he was forsaken, as we've sung this morning. And yet we pray, God, strengthen us and show us all that we must do so that your church will be a channel through which your glory is displayed in all the earth. That the world may no longer taunt us, saying we do not look like the Bible we hold to. So may you do this. Give us strength in this time. Convict us, encourage us, and lift us up, even as we close. In Christ's name we pray.